Amen. Thank you, Sylvia, for that offertory and the song, which is about assurance, blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. That's what our text is about this morning from Hebrews 6, verses 13 to 20. It's about assurance of salvation, assurance of life eternal. How do we have assurance? In one sense, the whole book of Hebrews is about assurance. And it's saying that we don't have assurance through rituals. We don't have assurance even through our faith. We don't have assurance based on anything in ourselves. We have assurance based on Christ and His promise that's eternal. And only as we rest upon Him. That's the basis of our assurance. And it comes from God's oath that He has sworn to us from all eternity. And so let's read together our passage this morning, Hebrews 6, verses 13 to 20. Hear the word of our great God. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus, Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of our God, and it is true. May He sanctify it to our hearts from the power of His Spirit. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank You that You have given us Your word, and that in Your word there runs a single promise of Jesus. This promise of hope in Jesus that is shadowed in the old covenant and that is finally revealed and established in the blood of Jesus and the new covenant. We thank You, Lord, that this promise is our assurance, not ourselves. We come before You this morning, Lord, just confessing that we are sinners. We've chased after this world. We have banked our hope on things in this world, that we have relied for life upon ourselves, that we have loved something more than You, even this week, even maybe this morning. And so we come this morning with hearts full of gratitude that our assurance of salvation is in a promise that's outside of us, that we can rest upon, that it's in Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, the forerunner of our salvation, who has gone into the heavenly places and establishes for us the hope of life eternal. Help us this morning to set our eyes upon Him and to worship Him in spirit and in truth. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Well, imagine that you're sick and that you don't know what this sickness is. It's weird. Something plaguing you and you don't understand it. And yet you have a doctor that's very dependable. You've seen him before and he has prescribed good treatments before. And so you trust him. And so you go to this doctor and he says, "Look, you don't have to worry about this strange sickness. I know what it is. And I promise you that if you follow my health regimen, you'll get better." And he tells you about how long it will take, and you trust him. Why? Because of who he is. because of what the doctor is like, how he's shown himself to be faithful and wise in the past. And then he promises you. He says, look, I'm telling you, this is going to work. And so you bank your health upon the promise of this doctor. And that's really kind of an analogy of what our passage is about this morning. We have assurance of life eternal because of who Jesus is, what his character is like, and that he's made a promise to us. And because of that promise, you know what we can do? We can obey whatever he says and not think that by somehow, that we can get something better out of this world through disobedience. We can believe his promise that we have life eternal, and we can bow our lives before him and worship him with everything that we are. Our text teaches three things this morning that I would like to draw our attention to. First, it teaches the assurance of God's promise. So first, the assurance that comes from God's promise. Second, it teaches us the assurance that comes from God's eternal decree. That is, there is settled in eternity a plan that God has had for the redemption of his people, and our assurance is partly based on that as well. And then third, we see the assurance that comes from God's Son, Jesus Christ. And so let's look at these one at a time. The assurance of God's promise, then the assurance of God's decree, and then the assurance of eternal life based on God's Son, Jesus Christ. So first, the assurance of God's promise. Look at Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 to 15 again. It says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Now, if you look at those words, there's those verses, there's two things going on. First, there's a promise, and then God swears. That's more than a promise. So first God makes a promise to Abraham, then he swears an oath to Abraham. And if we were to go back into the Old Testament and study all the passages, we would see that. We would see that God makes a promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. And then he makes a promise again to Abraham in Genesis 15. Same promise. And then he makes a promise again to Abraham in Genesis 17. And then in Genesis 22, as though he hadn't already done enough, by promising Abraham again and again the same promise, he swears to Abraham that he will keep this promise. And so I'd like us just to review those passages of the Old Testament, just not actually looking at them, but just remembering what they're about. In Genesis 12, you remember God came to Abraham when Abraham was in Ur of the Chaldees and he was worshiping false gods. Abraham was full of sin. Abraham was not a believer. But God came to Abraham and he just made a promise to him while he was still an idolater. And he said, Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. Go to the land that I will show you. And Abraham believed the promise and he obeyed God. Then in Genesis 15, God repeats the same promise to Abraham. This time, God tells Abraham to look up into the night sky and look at all the stars. Have you ever done that? Just imagine right now being outside, out of the city limits, there's no lights, and it's a cloudless evening, and you gaze up into the sky, and what do you see? Billions and billions of stars. And that's what Abraham is doing in Genesis 15, and God says, your offspring will be as numerous as the stars of heaven. And again, Abraham does not deserve this promise, does he? We know this because just a couple of chapters earlier, Abraham had lied about Sarah being his wife and made her vulnerable to the predation of Pharaoh like a coward. Abraham sinned horribly, but God gave this promise to Abraham, the sinner. Then God makes the same promise to Abraham again in Genesis 17. And here again, Abraham didn't deserve it. Abraham had doubted God's promise to give him a son. And what did he do? He committed adultery with Hagar to try to fulfill God's promise through a sinful means. And yet God gave Abraham and Sarah the true child of promise anyway. This is what our God is like. He's so gracious, isn't he? He gives promises, a sure and steadfast promise to sinners who are wretched, who worship false gods, who break his good commandments, sinners who don't trust him. And he extends the promise, this gracious promise, to sinners like that. You know, sometimes we might think that God is stingy, that he's withholding something good from us, that he's trying to keep us out of the good way, or he's not giving us the very best. But look, the whole record of the Bible is the opposite. God is here extending this free and gracious promise to a horrible sinner again and again in Genesis 12, and then in Genesis 15, and then in Genesis 17. And then when we get to Genesis 22, God makes an oath. That's a sworn promise. Now, God did not have to do this. He had already told Abraham over and over what he was going to do. Had given Abraham this promise again and again. But why does he swear this oath? It's for Abraham's benefit. It's to seal what God had already said with an oath. And that's what we see in our text in Hebrews 6:14, which quotes Genesis 22, where God says, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And so if we look at where this quotation comes from in the Old Testament, it's in Genesis 22. And if you read Genesis 22, that's the story of Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. Do you remember this story? Let's review it and just think on it together. God tells Abraham one evening, "Take your son Isaac and go up on the mountain and sacrifice him." And Abraham gets up the next morning and he cuts wood for the altar and he saddles up the donkey and he gets on the donkey, or rather the group that's going with him start to go up the mountain, and the Bible tells us that it's a 3-day journey to get up to the top of the mountain where Abraham would sacrifice Isaac. Just imagine what Abraham might have been thinking for 3 days while he's walking his only son, the child of promise, up the mountain to be slaughtered. He's probably thinking about what it's going to be like to kill his son. How am I going to kill my son? What's it going to be like for my son? How's my son going to feel about all this? And he knows he's already determined to obey God, to sacrifice his only son. He's probably thinking, this is the child of promise. Isaac is in the line of Christ. If we lose Isaac, we lose the promised seed. And Hebrews tells us that Abraham was actually thinking all the way up the mountain, he was thinking God must be planning to raise Isaac from the dead. That he's going to kill Isaac and God is still going to keep his promise and raise him from the dead. And so they're going up the mountain, and when Abraham and Isaac get up to the top of the mountain, Isaac asks, "Father, where is the lamb? Where's the lamb, Father, for the sacrifice?" And Abraham says, "God will provide a lamb, my son." And so they're there at the top of the mountain, and Abraham begins to prepare the altar, and he ties up Isaac. Can you imagine this? "Isaac, hold still. Let me put these ropes on you." And Isaac submits, and he obeys, and Abraham lays Isaac on the altar, and he takes out his knife, and he raises it up to kill Isaac, and then God calls out in an audible voice from heaven, "Do not lay a hand upon the boy." And Abraham stops what he's doing. And then there's a ram rustling in the bushes that God has provided as a substitute. What an image for Isaac. A substitute sacrifice. And here Abraham gets the ram and he sacrifices the ram in the place of his son. And what's the point of all this? The point is God kept his promise, didn't he? Even though obedience somehow looked like it might not fulfill God's promise, God kept his promise to Abraham. And then at the end of the story in Genesis 22, verses 16 to 17, God says to Abraham, and this is what we're seeing in Hebrews 6. God says to Abraham, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord." It's a sworn oath. Because you have done this and you have not withheld your only son, I will surely bless you and multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore." And so God did not have to swear an oath. He had already made the promise to sinful Abraham, but then Abraham obeyed in a hard time, and God just reiterated the very same promise, but just, and then swore it in an oath. But what is this oath exactly that God swore? What is God promising to Abraham? He's promising that Abraham will have a line of descendants and that Christ will come from that line. And we know from the New Testament that everyone who believes is a child of Abraham. And so this multitude is not just the physical offspring of Abraham. This is the multitude of every tribe and tongue who believes in Jesus. And the promise to Abraham and his seed is ultimately a promise to Jesus and of Jesus. And we know from Hebrews that Abraham understood this was the promise of eternal life even in the Old Testament. Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham was seeking a homeland. So Abraham didn't understand that the promise that God made to him was just this land of Canaan. He didn't believe that. Abraham believed that there was a heavenly city whose designer and builder is God. The foundations are laid not by human hands, but by God's hands, and he's seeking this homeland. That's the promise. It's a promise of life eternal through a Messiah, even in the Old Testament. And then Hebrews 6:15 says, "Thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise." And this Greek word translated obtained is not the usual one for obtained. We hear the word obtained and we might think that it means to receive, that Abraham received the promise, or to get, that Abraham got the promise. But this word means arrived at or reached. And here's why that's important. That the promise already belonged by possession to Abraham before he got there. Do you see that? Heaven belonged to Abraham. The promised land, the inheritance, everything was already Abraham's by right because of the promise. He just had to walk into it. He had to endure to the end to walk in and actually arrive at or reach what was promised. And so there you see the story of Abraham and of God's sworn oath. And how does this help you have assurance? What is the point of this? You may say to me, "Brother Tom, I don't have assurance that I'm saved. I don't even know for sure if I believe. When I look into myself, I'm not sure if I believe." But listen, God gave Abraham the promise when Abraham was still an unbeliever. The promise was there before Abraham believed. Now, some people get this all out of order. They think they have to do something before God will promise anything to them. They think they have to believe and then God will make them a promise. That's not what the Bible teaches. Or they think they have to repent first and then God will give them his very precious promises. But that's not what this is teaching. It's not true. In fact, God offers and extends his promise to you apart from anything you do at all. Here's what that means. Heaven is there. Jesus Christ is there, whether you believe it or not, whether you feel it or not. Eternal life is there. No matter what, it does not matter whether you believe these things or not. And he extends it and offers it freely. And so here's what that means. You shouldn't, if you're lacking assurance, if you struggle with whether or not you're truly a believer, am I in Christ? Do I know him? Is he mine? Am I his? Don't do anything. Don't dare to try to prove to yourself that Christ is yours. Don't try anything. Assurance doesn't begin with you. It does not begin with you. It can't, because then it would rest upon you. Your assurance does not rest upon you. It rests upon God and his promise. And so look unto Jesus, this mighty Savior who came into this world and who bled and died as a sacrifice for sins, and then just throw yourself at his feet, acknowledging that you're a horrible sinner. That if God were to deal with you according to what you deserve or what I deserve, you'd be doomed. Acknowledge that. There's nothing you can do. And you just cast yourself at his feet. You just throw yourself down and you say, if I'm to be saved, I have to stop trying to save myself. I just have to rest in Jesus. Just lean back into Christ and receive the gracious robes of his righteousness. Just look at him. Just look. Just a glance of the eye of faith. And he will save you. He'll wash you. And he'll wrap you in himself. And he'll promise you life eternal. You may say to me, but Brother Tom, you just don't know. It can't be that way for me. My sins are too great. I feel the guilt of my sins. They've affected people. But Abraham had great sins, didn't he? Think of Abraham's sins again. He told a lie about Sarah being his wife. He was willing to let Pharaoh take advantage of her. But God still extended this promise to Abraham. You may have great sins, but God's promise is greater. Jesus will forgive you. He will wash your sins away. And if you just look at him, you just look at him. You just receive, you just look at the promise. You just lean back upon him. Then you have to believe you're saved. Do you know that? You have to believe that he has redeemed you. You must, because it's God's own promise sealed in a sworn oath. And then if you're sure of his love for you, you know how much he loves you, it is inevitable but that you love him back. If you know how much God loves you, being a wretched sinner who's shocked that God loves him, so God loves me, God has rescued me, he's promised me life, then the only possible reflex of the human soul is to love him. And that means repenting of sins and keeping his commandments. That's not where your assurance is based. That's the outflow of a true, well-grounded, biblical assurance. And so first we've seen this morning that God's promise gives you assurance. It's the foundation and the beginning of your assurance of salvation. But second, our text teaches that assurance comes from God's decree. Look at Hebrews 6, verses 16 to 18 again. This says, for people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, that is a promise and an oath, two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So here we see that this says something about God's decree or his purpose. But before we think about his decree, think about what these verses tell us about God himself. Verse 18 says it's impossible for God to lie. Titus 1, 2 says, God never lies. 1 Samuel 15, 29 says, God will not lie or change his mind because he is not a man. What this means is that everything God says is absolutely true and you can rest your whole life upon it. Because of who God is, he's a truth-telling God who never lies. Verse 17 tells us something else about God. It says that God's purpose is unchangeable. And that's because God himself is unchangeable. He does not change. Malachi 3:6. God says, I, the Lord, do not change. That God is absolutely constant. He's fixed in this world. He's created a world that's constantly changing. But God himself does not change. And isn't that a comfort? This world around you is changing. That you and I are changing. That our emotions change. That our habits change. Our circumstances change. Our lives change. But God does not change. God is absolutely fixed. Even though we are changing and the world around us is changing. These verses don't only tell us about God, they tell us about God's decree. So God is a truth-telling God, and he is an unchanging God, and he's a God who made a plan in eternity. Look at verse 17. It tells us about the unchangeable character of his purpose. Now, this Greek word purpose could be translated counsel or will. This is the strongest word for will in the Greek, boule. So it's not like this is God's desire or wish or want. This is his determined purpose, his settled and fixed desire that he will accomplish according to his power. All through the New Testament, this Greek word, counsel, appears in reference to God's eternal decree, his plan that's unconditional and effectual, the plan in eternity that will come to pass. In Ephesians 1:11, it mentions this word. It says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel," and there's a word, "determined purpose of his will." And so here in Hebrews 6:17, this word purpose refers to God's eternal plan that has a promise in it. And where is that? Where does that happen in God's eternal plan and his eternal decree? Well, if we were to study this through the Bible, we would find the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all covenanted or promised with one another to save a people. That's his eternal plan about redemption. Theologians call this the eternal covenant of redemption. The Father made a covenant with the Son about the redemption of the elect, that God's people will be saved. And that's his promise to himself within the Trinity. And there's so much comfort here, isn't there? Isn't there comfort in this? That if you find that you believe in Jesus, it's not because you've mustered up belief in yourself. If you find that you believe in Jesus, it's because of the eternal covenant that God has worked out his promise and caused you to believe. If you find that you love Jesus, you see him and you delight in who he is and you want to honor him and keep his commandments and be conformed to his image, you love him, you find that within yourself. Not perfectly, but it's there. Then what you can know, it's because of this eternal covenant, this promise being worked out in you that was first made between the Father and the Son. And God's eternal covenant means that God will finish what he started in you. That he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. And doesn't that bring you comfort and joy? He did it in Abraham. He started something in Abraham and he finished it all the way to the end in Abraham. God will give you Christ's eternal inheritance. You will live with Jesus forever in heaven. And so these are things the Bible tells us are true, but our problem is that we have a hard time really believing these things. So you hear these truths that God is unchangeable, that his promise is fixed and certain, that he's given us life already and he's going to give us eternal life in the future, but we have a hard time believing that. And that's because partly our lives are so unstable. It doesn't seem like there's something fixed. In fact, the instability, the changes in this world hurt us, don't they? It's painful. The book of Hebrews tells us that God is going to shake the heavens and the earth in judgment. And before the shaking of the heavens and the earth in judgment, there is a sense in which already right now the world is trembling, is shaking. Turn to Hebrews 12 with me. Hebrews 12, verses 26 to 29. We're going to look at the shaking of the world, but in light of the fact that there is something fixed and that does not change, something that does not shake. So Hebrews 12, verse 26 says, at that time, this is talking about at the time of Mount Sinai, when God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, at that time, his voice, God's voice, shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And the phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, the things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom. This is the promise. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship and reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So we have a promise, an oath of a kingdom that cannot shake, even though the world around us is shaking and one day will shake apart in judgment. Do you ever feel like your world is shaking? Here's an older man whose health is shaking. He used to have energy to do things in life, and now his energy is gone. He used to have health, and now his health is in decline. He does not enjoy the things he used to enjoy. He feels sick more than he ever used to. And maybe you're not an old man, but you're at the point in life where you feel the age creeping in on you. And death is approaching, and it seems to be coming faster and faster. But God's oath means this, that you're not really dying. God's oath means that you're leaving the land of the dying to enter the land of the living. God's oath means that you can have comfort and a certain hope of everlasting life with Jesus, and you'll live forever with Christ in heaven with him. Here's a young man or a young woman who feels like their world is shaking. They feel like they should be married by now. They're single, they're unmarried. Will the right person ever come along? There doesn't seem to be a right person. I haven't met someone. The years are passing by and they feel anxious and they feel sad. And there's pain and they're shaking in their soul. But God has made an oath that he promises you a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And he promises never to leave you or forsake you. That he gives you life eternal and Jesus Christ. And he has never withheld anything good from you, and he never will. And how do you know it? Because he's already given you his son. And so you can hope in him and trust him that he'll give you all good things. And here's a married couple. They've gotten married and their marriage is shaking. The one that they love is hurting them. And they are hurting the one that they love. And they discover in their marriage that they are more selfish than they ever knew. And their marriage is shaking with pain and sorrow and strife. But what this is saying is that God has given you eternal life by oath, a promise that will never change. And here's what that means. It means you do not have to get your way in this world. That means you don't have to try to realize the promise in this world for yourself like Abraham did when he sinned with Hagar, thinking he'd get the promise through sin. That's why we sin against each other in marriages, because we think we can have it our way now and be happier for ourselves. We can just make that person do what we want them to do. But the promise means you don't have to. You have life eternal. You can die now. And you're giving nothing up because you have Jesus. It means you don't have to defend your rightness in marriage because in Christ you're righteous. It means you don't have to demand that others treat you the way you want to be treated. You can love and give yourself away because Christ has loved and given himself away. And because you have this sure, sworn oath of a promise in Jesus. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, so many people and so many things in this world change, don't they? People lose their jobs and their worlds shake. Churches go through changes and they shake. We shake when our children make foolish choices and seem to be making shipwreck of their lives. We shake when we experience disillusionment and disappointment and loss. But listen, Jesus is the same. He's a rock. He does not shake. He's life eternal. He is life eternal. And he dwells within you because of a promise that he's made to you from eternity. And so listen, heaven is yours, the oath is yours, life is yours, and God will get you all the way there. And you can live like that's true because it is. And so second, we've seen how assurance comes from God's eternal decree and from the eternal covenant of redemption, that there's this promise in eternity that gives us assurance of life eternal, which means we can give our lives away for Christ. Third, our passage shows us that there is assurance in God's Son, Jesus Christ. Turn back with me to Hebrews 6, verses 19 to 20, which speaks of our Lord and Savior Jesus. This says, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul." What is this? A hope. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So this says that we have a sure and steadfast anchor. And here's what those words mean. Imagine an anchor going down from a ship into the ocean near a harbor, so it hits the ground. And it's sure, that means it doesn't slip. And it's steadfast, that means it can't break. It's sure and steadfast, and the ship is above the anchor. And the winds may be blowing and a storm may be buffeting that ship, but the anchor is sure and steadfast, so the ship can't drift. And that's what God's oath is like. His sworn promise to us is a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul that has already gone into heaven where Jesus is. Now, how do you have this anchor? Because that sounds really good. I'd love to be anchored that way in my soul. How do you get this anchor? How does this oath belong to you? Well, the oath belongs to you only because of Christ's priestly work. And we see mentioned here already that Christ is a high priest at the end of our text, according to the order of Melchizedek. So this is about the priesthood. And you remember in the Old Testament, once a year, the high priests would make sacrifices and sprinkle blood on the altar. So they'd go into the place of the sacrifice and they'd kill the animal. And they'd burn parts of the animal, they'd sprinkle blood on the altar. And they'd have to do that again and again, over and over, repeating the sacrifice. And then they would go into the inner place, that is the outer room of the temple, once you're inside the temple. And they would pray. It's the altar of incense, and the priests would offer up prayers again and again. But their prayers were never actually effectual to save a people. And then the high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement, would go through the veil into the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was, and they would meet with God somehow, mysteriously, on behalf of the people. And what this is indicating, that Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, is he's not like those priests. He's not like those high priests at all. Instead, Jesus offers one sacrifice that's wholly sufficient once for all time. That Jesus, when he prays, it says he always lives to make intercession for you. It means that his prayers are absolutely effectual to bring to pass what his sacrifice bought for you, which is life eternal. And then the most glorious thing of all, Jesus does not merely enter into the most holy place on your behalf. He enters into the most holy place, the courts of heaven, to bring you in with him. He's going to bring you into the very presence of God through his death. That's the goal of salvation, to come into the knowledge of God, to be caught up into God himself, to be restored to a place of communion and fellowship with him. That's the Bible's whole story, isn't it? That Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, they sinned, and what happened? They were removed from the garden and cast out of communion and fellowship with God. And the rest of the Bible, since the fall in the garden, is about how God is restoring what was lost through sacrifice to bring us back into communion with God. And that's why God's oath belongs to you, not because of you, not because of your faith, not because of your repentance. All those are blessings and fruits. Not because of your works, your love, your worship. God's oath is yours only because of Christ's bloody death and his resurrection, because of his prayers because he's entered into the holy place to bring you there. There's another wonderful image here in verse 20. It says that the heavenly temple, and Hebrews is full of this picture of there's this temple in heaven. That's the reality of all the copies of the temples, or the temples and the tabernacles on earth. And Jesus, it says, has gone as a forerunner into this heavenly temple. Now, this is the only place in the Bible where that word forerunner is used. It's a single occurrence. And the word forerunner here is a nautical word. It's a shipping term. And it refers to a little boat. It's a little boat. According to Lewis Talbot, Greek harbors were often cut off by sandbars. So when the tide was out and a ship was coming into the harbor, they couldn't get into the harbor because there's a sandbar there. And so what they would do is they would send out a forerunner or a little boat to the ship from the harbor. So here comes a little boat from the harbor over the sandbar through, you know, and he gets to the ship. And the ship would then drop anchor into that little boat. And then the little boat would take the ship's anchor into the harbor over the sandbar and drop it there. So that when the storms and the winds came, the ship would be secured in the harbor. And that's a perfect analogy of what Jesus has done for us. That because of his bloody death and his resurrection, he has purchased for us security. He's taken the anchor of your soul as a forerunner and up into the heavenly temple through the curtain and dropped it there. So just imagine there's a chain going from your soul up into heaven. And that as this world shakes, and as there's a storm around you, and as death comes, that all that's happening is the tide is coming in. And you're going to go over the sandbar and into heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. You can be absolutely sure, because of the promise and Christ's work, that you're anchored in heaven. Beloved, think about what this shows about Christ's work and attitude toward you. How does Jesus think about you? That he's done all this. That he's bled and died and he's risen again. And that he's taken the anchor of your soul into heaven. What does that show about Christ's thoughts toward you? Well, first of all, it has to mean, doesn't it, that Jesus is thinking about you. Hebrews tells us that Jesus always lives to make intercession for you. That he's praying for you. That must mean he's thinking about you. You're on his mind. He may not be on your mind. You may not be thinking about him. You may think of all kinds of things other than him. You may think of this world much more than him. You may think of your darling sins more than him. But Jesus is thinking of you even when you're not thinking of him. And he's thinking about how much he loves you. He's thinking about how he plans to do you good. He's thinking about keeping all of his promises to you. It has to be. Because he's praying for you. And he's done all of these marvelous things to redeem you and bring you to himself. Something else we see about Christ's heart in heaven for his people. If Jesus has anchored your soul in heaven, it means he must be pleased with you. He must have a pleasure in you. Because he wants you to be with him, doesn't he? Why would he want you to be with him if he wasn't pleased with you? He must be pleased with you. Now, there are times when you're not pleased with Jesus. When you're not pleased with the circumstances in your life and your displeasure with this world is really displeasure with his providences. And so you're not pleased with Jesus at times. There are times when you sin and you feel the guilt and the horror of your sin and you are not pleased with your sins. Well, Jesus is not pleased with your sins either. But Jesus is pleased with you. And he's gone into the heavenly places, and he's going to bring you to himself. How could he not be pleased with you? You are his beloved bride. He wants to celebrate you and adorn you and praise you for all eternity. He's looking forward to the wedding feast of the Lamb. Why? Because he's pleased with you. He's planning to gird himself up, the Bible says, and serve you. And he's going to glorify you so that all creation will see you for who you really are in him. That's something else we see, isn't it? We see he's not only pleased with you, but he wants to glorify you. He wants to exalt you. You're seated already right now at the right hand of Christ in the heavenly places. But one day, what is hidden and not evident to all will be put on display, and he's going to honor you as his bride. What bridegroom doesn't want to honor his bride? Jesus wants to honor you, and he will do that at death and finally in the resurrection when you're brought finally into the place that he has planned for you to be. So he wants to glorify you. There's something else that this passage implies. If Jesus has anchored your soul in the safe harbors of heaven where there is peace, no more tumult, no more change, no more curse, no more pain. If he's anchored your soul there, then Jesus must want to please you. But he's not only pleased with you, he wants to please you. Because he wants you to bring you into a place of pleasure. What groom doesn't want to please his bride? What faithful groom doesn't want to please his bride? Jesus wants to please you. He wants to protect you. Jesus wants to give you every good gift. Jesus wants you to be completely satisfied. The Bible says, God says in the Psalms, at my right hand there are pleasures forever. Jesus is infinitely preoccupied about how to please you with himself. And he will certainly do it. He's ready to please you even now. He's ready to feed you with himself. He says, I am the bread of life. Come and feed upon me. I'm the water of life. If you're thirsty, drink of me, and you'll never be thirsty forever. And I will become in you like a well spring of water welling up to eternal life. He wants to feed you with himself. He's also planning to please you more when he comes back to claim you. He's going to shower himself upon you for all eternity, forever and ever. And he will never get tired of overflowing with his sufficiency to satisfy. And do you see how this does not glorify you? This glorifies him as the all-sufficient fountain, the one who is capable of satisfying the human heart. His goodness and his grace is his glory. And why can you believe these things? You can believe them because of the promise. You can believe these things because this promise is sealed with an oath that was settled and first made in God's eternal decree in the covenant of redemption. You can believe these things because Jesus is your high priest, and that he's entered into heavenly places and he's anchored you to the very presence of God, and he will never rest until you're with him for all eternity. And this is your assurance. Do you believe? Do you see first your sin? You know, in America, we struggle probably most with seeing that God is holy and that we are wretched sinners who deserve hell. We've not just broken his commands, but we've violated his character. We've distorted his image. We've not loved him. We're traitors who've committed treason, high treason, against the God of heaven and earth, and that we join with him, if we believe, in condemning ourselves. We say, God, you are right that we are wrong. You are holy and good, and you are right that we are worthy of death and judgment. And we deserve no grace, no love, no mercy, no salvation. And you believe that because of who God is. And then you hear that he has in his word extended this amazing promise that is unbelievable. You can hardly believe that he says, I love you with an everlasting love. He says, I'll save you to the uttermost. Just throw yourself upon me. Just stop trying to save yourself. Just rest upon me. And your heart is then lifted with strength and joy and delight in the Savior, because he has assured you of everlasting life. And knowing his love for you and knowing his assurance of salvation to you, you can die. You don't have to hold on to this life. You don't have to squeeze out of this limited world what it can never give you. You don't have to try to live now. You can die because Christ is alive within you. You can keep his commandments and learn to do it more and more, and know that he's patient with you as you grow. that he's so gracious and tender toward you. And you fight this fight. This is the fight. The reason we struggle to grow as Christians isn't because we aren't just trying hard enough. We do need to try, by the way. Make every effort, it says. It says to pursue holiness and such. But the reason we don't grow is we don't believe how sinful we are and how much he loves us. How much he loves us and is full of grace toward us. If we really believed that, if we really believed that Jesus is who he says, then we would have strength. In fact, not just strength, it would be the natural reflex of our lives to love him. Because he's lovely. And then keep his commandments. Because we know that he commands only what is good to us. This is the gospel. That we are sinners who deserve death, but that Jesus came into this world and died in the place of sinners and then rose from the grave, showing that he bought life eternal for all who will trust in him and repent of their sins. And this is not just the gospel for us that we would be saved. This is the gospel we should be taking to our neighbors. This promise. Proclaiming Christ to our neighbors, to in our communities, in all of our relations, that we should be full of the words of the Christ who has saved us and hold out the promise to all with whom we come into contact. And so I would encourage us to grow in the knowledge of Christ and in his grace, and that his gospel would be ever upon our lips. Let's close with prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word, which reveals Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of the faith, who is a forerunner, who has gone into the heavenly places before us and anchored our souls there, and that we have hope of life eternal because of what he has done. Lord, help us to be strengthened in our assurance because of him, and that we would live all of our lives in this world in light of this certain assurance of life eternal. Lord, I pray for this church, that you would grow them in the knowledge of your grace and love, that they would be secure in Jesus, knowing not only that they're sinners, but that they are loved, and that you would strengthen them, Father, to bring glory to your name by keeping your good commandments and worshiping you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.